Thank you for coming out on Saturday morning. I hope that the time has been worthwhile for your own heart. And I hope the next message I'm going to bring will be helpful. In a moment, I'm going to bring a message that's not original with me. The great Monroe Parker said that, he said the lack of plagiarism makes for poor preaching. What he meant was that all preachers borrow from other preachers to get what they do over a process of time. Of course, I'm not advocating plagiarism, but the point is that there are very few original thoughts, and especially with the Lord's work and the Lord's people. And God doesn't call us to do something original. He calls us to be faithful to what He's given us, and that's what we are supposed to do. So I'm going to give you a message I hope that will be helpful, especially for the days and age in which we're living in. I have a personal prayer request. I mentioned it already, but my mother is 89 years old. She has dementia. She lives in Denver, Colorado. My sister lives there. I have a brother that lives there. And my mother's not doing well at all. And it's very burdensome to us as a family, because she's been having to be by herself for the last 6 months. And because of dementia, she can't communicate. So we don't know how it's affected her. That's the thing that's killing us. We feel bad that we are limited. And my sister has just gotten permission to be with my mother in the hospital. She's in the emergency part of the hospital. So your prayers would be greatly appreciated. And thank you for upholding, especially my sister, in prayer. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. I'd like to read this passage of Scripture. We'll read verse 1, and then we'll skip down to verse 4. And this is a letter that was sent by the prophet Jeremiah to the children of Israel as they were living in exile in the land of Babylon, and he is writing them, and in essence he is telling them what to do in their particular situation. And I believe that this passage is incredibly important for us as the people of God, and what are we supposed to do in our day today. And I say this in particular because particularly in my situation, I'm on a campus with 2,500 college students from 50 states and 46 foreign countries. And we have a wide array of people from all kinds of backgrounds. We have, of course, you have your typical American, white American. We have numbers of African American students. We have a lot of Hispanic students. And living in the day and age we're living in, with social unrest and actually racial tensions and conflicts in government philosophy, I mean, it's a place where there can be lots of difficulties. And so one of my great burdens for our student body, and I'm using it in my context, but it affects all of us, is how do we think biblically as Christians? How do we rise above the world that we're living in to think scripturally and then come back into the world and have an impact? Regardless of your background, regardless of where you come from. So Jeremiah was written for the people of God in his day, but I think we'll see that the truth of this passage is for us as well today. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders, which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. Then he makes this promise, for in the peace thereof, that is, in seeking their peace, shall you have peace. Or we could say this way, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or you reap what you sow. Or you know the Bible verse, what goes around, you got it. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, a little context. In the year 587 BC, Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonian Empire because of their sin and disobedience to the Lord. A year later, the city and the temple was plundered and burned. So what happened? Thousands of Israelites were taken from their homes and they were relocated 500 miles away in ancient Babylon. They became what we call exiles. They were captives and they became an oppressed minority. They were surrounded by a new culture in a new country with new gods and with a new ruler. So question is this, how are they to live as exiles in this foreign land? Well, consider some things they could choose to do. They could choose to resist Babylon through political revolt. They could become focused on the political side of life. Secondly, they could choose to totally withdraw and isolate themselves as far as possible from the culture in which they're living. Or thirdly, they could choose to immerse themselves into the culture. I mean, they're already under the judgment of God. They failed God. They're now in a foreign land. They might as well, if I could say it this way, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you shall die, and adopt the Babylonian way of life by accepting their gods, getting along with them, living in that culture, experiencing what they're experiencing, so you could say they could culturally compromise. Politically, isolation, or cultural? Well, what's very interesting is the prophet Jeremiah told them to do something that was totally different, and I'm sure very surprising to them. What did he tell them to do? We read in verse 5, he tells them to do a couple of things. Number one, build a house. In other words, you're going to settle down. Number two, he tells them that they should plant gardens. In other words, provide for your own means of sustenance. Then he said, get married and have children. And then he says, raise your children so that they will grow up and they will get married and you will have grandchildren. What are grandchildren? It's the reward for having children. Children are under the law and all grandchildren are under grace. Okay, so it's kind of like, you're supposed to live there? You're supposed to build a house? He didn't say a little house. He said build a house, plant a garden, got to have some property to do that, have children, let your children grow up, give your children away in marriage, and let your children and have grandchildren, which appears to me that he intended for them to live there for more than a handful of years. In other words, he told them to settle down and do life. And then he says one other thing in verse 7. He says, and seek the peace of the city. That word peace can be translated well-being or welfare. Or if you just take the Hebrew word, it's the word shalom. Seek the shalom of the city. So it's not about political revolt. It's not about compromising with the culture. It's not about isolating yourself. He said, build a house, plant a garden, have children, let your children have kids. In other words, do your business, live in the city. And then he said, you seek the shalom, you seek the peace of the city. And when you do that and you pray for them, then what you'll discover is you will get shalom, or you will get peace back. So the question is, what does the word shalom mean? Wow, it's a beautiful word. It's what we call Jesus in Isaiah 9:6. He's called the Prince of Shalom. It's what Jesus promised in John chapter 14, verse 27. He says, my shalom I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. So what does it mean to seek the shalom of the city? Peace is a quality of God. It is a fruit of those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to seek the peace of the city? Well, one word can't describe it. You kind of have to use a whole big picture. It's the idea of living in a healthy, good community. It means that the circumstances are favorable. It means that there is a freedom from danger. There's a safety. There's a security, a stability. It means that there's good health in contrast to disease. It's a wholeness, a well-being. It means that people are content. Their needs are being met. It means that there's companionship, there's friendship, there's associations, there are barbecues going on. And the family's coming over, and everybody's eating more than they probably need, and everybody's doing well, and there's happiness, and there's love, and there's joy, and there's community. People got homes to live in. It means that there is kindness, and people are blessing each other. It's what everybody in this room wants. We want to live in a place of peace. So he's telling these Jews, who are now an oppressed minority, living in a foreign land, that when you go there, you are to seek the peace, the shalom, the welfare, the well-being of the community. You are to pray for them. And in so doing, it will bring peace to you. So question, is there anybody in the Bible that did this that we could use as an example to follow? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. Of course there is. And there's a whole book written about it. It's called the Book of Daniel. Because what do we find in the book of Daniel, especially the first six chapters? We find Daniel as one of these Jews living in exile in Babylon along with three friends. And these are four Jewish young men who are taken to Babylon, and we see how they lived in the land and what they did and how it is that God blessed them. So who were these four Hebrew children, or the Daniel and the three Hebrew children? Well, the friends of Daniel, their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were part of the royal heritage of Israel. They were recruited to work in the high court of Babylon. Was that wrong for them to do? The answer is no. Well, if they got on the inside, would they try to overthrow the government? The answer is absolutely not. But what do we discover about Daniel and these three Hebrew children? They did what Jeremiah told them to do. They sought the welfare of the city. For example, we know their names changed. We know the names of the three Hebrew children because I gave you the names you don't know. But you know the names that we call them. What do we call them? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, the names they had, the Hebrew names, were all names that reflected the nature and the character of their God. The names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all reflected the nature of of the idols of Babylon. Not only did they have their name changed, but they were put in a setting where they actually went to the University of Babylon and they learned Babylonian language and they came to understand Babylonian culture. And I'm sure a part of Babylonian culture would be understanding their Babylonian mythology, understanding the story of their gods. They would know all those things. And what did they do? They sought, they sought the well-being of Babylon. Now, does that sound strange to you? Does it? You would think that they would not be a part of it. I don't believe that God calls Christians to isolate themselves from the community. I don't believe that God calls us to primarily be political overthrowing of the government. That's not what God's people do. And surely God has not caused us to so immerse ourselves in the culture that we become so like the world, we lose the message, because you don't affect the world by being like it, you affect the world by being different from it. So what did they do? They sought the welfare of the city. They were loyal to their country, Babylon, but more importantly, they were loyal to their God. And what we see in Daniel is a unique combination of the way the true people of God live. And that is, they serve their community. They serve their city. They serve Babylon. But at the same time, they also stand against or they resist the idolatrous compromise. And they will not compromise in their own conscience on the truth of God's word. That's what you see. The combination of loyalty and resistance, of service and standing. So, for example, what do we see in Daniel and the three Hebrew children? We see that there were some things that they definitely would not do. And we see that in chapters 1, in chapter 3, and chapter 6. In Daniel chapter 1, he and the three Hebrew children decided not to eat the king's meat. By the way, was it wrong for them to eat meat? Yes or no? The answer is no. So there was obviously something wrong with the meat. What was it? Was it barbecue? Bacon, ham, you know, pulled pork? They couldn't eat that. Was it beef that was meat that was dedicated to the idols? Or was it meat that didn't have the blood drained out, which was also a part of the Jewish law? We don't know exactly what it was. But we know that if they did that, they would compromise their conscience. The people of God have to know what they believe and stand firm on it and not compromise their conscience. We're living in that day today. I mean, we're living in a country, and by the way, we have 50 states, and 50 states have 50 governors, and each governor runs things differently. For example, the governor of South Carolina is very different than the governor of California. Very, very different. And as believers in the state of South Carolina, our governor, who is a Christian, he's a member of First Presbyterian Church of Columbia, South Carolina. I know because I saw him in church one time. He has given protocols and he recommends that we do these things, but he's passed no laws demanding it or mandating it. So you know what most people do? They just follow along and support it. So that's the way it is in our state. But California is a different state. The laws are different there, and what they're trying to accomplish there is a little bit different. So you have to live according to where you're living. And in some locations, a believer may have to take a stand in his own conscience over what is right and over his wrong, depending on his situation, depending on his location, but he has to be faithful to God. This is what Daniel faced. And then we come to chapter 3, and we find Daniel not on the scene, and yet there a law comes out that you have to bow down and worship an image when certain music begins to play. And suddenly, the music plays and everybody around bows down and worships this image except the three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why? Because they say, we're not going to bow our knee to an idol. We know who our God is, and this is not our God. We do not worship him. They would not compromise in the matter of the commandments of God, the worship of God. And then there's a third time in Daniel 6 where Daniel is commanded not to pray. And Daniel says, I'm going to do what I do every day, three times a day, morning, evening, and at noon while I pray. Will I pray to God? And he goes back to his house and he gets on his knees and he opens his window towards Jerusalem. And he does what he does all the time. He prays to his God. And in all three cases, their future was being jeopardized by their obedience to God. And what did God have to do? God had to vindicate them. God had to step in. You see, obedience to God always involves faith. Because we obey God and we don't know what's going to happen. We have to trust God. And so in Daniel 1, what did he do? He made an appeal to basically the man that was over him, and he said, let us eat vegetables. Well, generally, if you eat vegetables and not meat, you lose weight. That's called a diet in our world. But what happened? God vindicated them, and they ate vegetables, and they gained weight. We come to Daniel chapter 3, and what happens? The three Hebrew children are taken. What happens to them? They're thrown into a fiery furnace. But what does God do? He vindicates them. Not only does he vindicate them, but he shows up in the fiery furnace with them. And he stands with them. And then we come to Daniel chapter 6, and what happens? Daniel's prayed, he's arrested, thrown into a lion's den, and what does God do? He gives the lion's lockjaw, and he survives the night. And what do we see in Daniel? We don't see Daniel fighting against the king. We don't see him compromising with them in their culture. He's there to serve them, he's serving the king, but at the same time, he is staying faithful and true in obedience to his God, especially in the laws of God. But then you have also in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 4, and Daniel chapter 5, we find Daniel, not only things he wouldn't do, but there are things that he had to say when God gave him the opportunity. And in Daniel chapter 2, he interprets a dream of the king. In Daniel chapter 4, he interprets another dream of the king. And in Daniel chapter 5, he interprets handwriting on the wall. And when you read those three chapters, you find that the interpretation of the dream or the reading of the handwriting on the wall was never advantageous to the leaders. Because in Daniel 2, what the dream was this great image that had a head of gold, a chest of silver. It had its loins made out of copper or brass, and the legs made out of clay and iron. And what did this image represent? It represented the four Gentile world powers that kept the Jewish people under their oppression: the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. And what happens in that great dream? A rock comes and crushes and destroys that great image. And the king Nebuchadnezzar discovered very clearly that his kingdom was going to fall because there's going to come a rock that will break it up. And then Daniel 4, Daniel interprets the dream of the king. And he says, King, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be put on the back 40 and you're going to become like a wild man. And you're going to be a crazy person and you're going to live like a wild beast and your hair is going to grow and you're going to live out in the woods until the day where you come to acknowledge that God rules over all things and he is in control of this world. You're going to be like that until you realize God is sovereign. He controls. In Daniel 5, Daniel is called in to a great party that the king Belshazzar is having. They take these cups of gold that they had used to worship God in the temple of Jerusalem, and they're using them to praise their idols and to drink their wine, and there's handwriting up on the wall. And nobody knew what the word many, many tekel upharsin meant until Daniel was brought in and God gave him the interpretation. And basically, he said to the king Belshazzar, your days are over, you've been numbered, you've been found wanting, and your kingdom's going to be destroyed tonight. By the way, those three messages are not the kind of, they're not kind of messages you just want to deliver to people, to get on the good side. But he delivered them. He delivered them faithfully. He spoke the truth. And what do we see in Daniel? We see Daniel as a combination of people who are loyal to the king. He was loyal to the king. He served the king. And at the same time, there are things that he would not do, and he spoke the truth when he had the opportunity or he was called to speak. And we look at this, and this is the way the exiles were to live in the land. Daniel never got out of Babylon. He died there. He lived faithfully in the land the whole time. He never compromised with the idolatry of their power. He kept the mindset of an exile. He continued to practice loyalty and resistance through many kings and new versions of Babylon. So now let's fast forward. Let's fast forward to the time of Jesus. The empire of his day was Rome, ruled by Caesar. Rome was a part of Daniel's dream, and Jesus was the rock that would come, and he would destroy the Gentile nations. And yet we know the story of Jesus that that did not happen in his first coming, because that is referring to his second coming. And in the day of Jesus, what did he do? He found himself in the land of Israel, and there were different groups among the Jewish people. They were living under Roman rule. If I could say it this way, they were living under another Babylon. Because Babylon in the Bible is not just a city, it's not just a country, it is an idea. Because in the book of Revelation, we find that there is the fall of Babylon the Great. And Babylon is always representative of world powers and the corruption therein, whether it's immorality or idolatry or materialism. And God's people have always had to live in Babylon. And so here's Jesus living in the day where Rome is ruling. And what were the Jewish people like? There were different groups. There was a political group called the Zealots. And they were trying to fight to overthrow the government of Rome. And by the way, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD was motivated because of the political zealots. There was another group called the Essenes who lived outside of Jerusalem in a community called Qumran along the shores of the Dead Sea. And they were isolationists. They wanted to get away from the world as much as possible. Then there were the Sadducees who were the political, and they were the, we would call the theological liberals of the day, where they adapted Roman culture and their gods, but they were part of the Jewish people. And then there were the Pharisees, the separatists, who were in one way the most devoted people to God, but their primary focus was on the minutiae of the law and not the big things. And Jesus came in as a Jew, as a part of that culture, but he was very different. For he said to his disciples, when asked the question, what do you do with the taxes? Do you pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and give to God that which is God. He came to love and bless his own enemies, yet he was arrested for speaking out. He critiqued the power of his day, and it cost him his life. But God, just like Daniel, vindicated his own son, Jesus Christ, who is the true king of the nations, when he raised him from the dead. He brought him back alive. And Jesus promised that one day his kingdom would come and he would prevail. Jesus is coming. He is going to come in the clouds one day, and he's going to set up his own kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth. But until that time, believers are living as exiles. And what are we to do? We are to seek the welfare of the community. By the way, what was the greatest way to seek the welfare of the community? It was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because the greatest peace that mankind can get is the peace of heart that comes when his sins are forgiven and he is right with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The greatest work we can do is doing what you're doing through a church like Anchor Baptist Church and the multiple churches in the state of Maryland that are gospel preaching churches. That is the greatest thing we can do. That is one of the greatest ways to seek the welfare of the community. We can serve the community socially. We can serve the community culturally. But we should best serve the community spiritually by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and people coming to saving faith. For when their hearts are changed, then they begin to live a different life. We come to the book of 1 Peter. And Peter writes in his first letter to believers, Christians who are suffering. And it's very interesting, some of the phraseology he uses. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, he calls it the church that is in Babylon. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he calls them strangers and pilgrims. Or you could translate it foreigners and exiles. He's writing to Christians, and what does he tell them to do in 1 Peter? He tells them to fear God, honor the king, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, seek shalom, and pursue it. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we are to pray for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Why? He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We are to pray for the community. We're to pray for the king. Why? So we can lead a shalom-filled life, and it is in that atmosphere that we can preach the gospel and people can be saved. So Babylon exists as a symbol that describes the institutions of the world that demand allegiance to their idols and their idolatrous definitions of good and evil. We all live and we all work in Babylon. So what are we to do? Are we to isolate and withdraw? Are we to immerse ourselves into the culture so that we become like them? Are we to be political revoltists trying to overthrow? Or are we to become God's agent of blessing for people? We are to seek the well-being of Babylon, and we are to pray for it. The Bible does not give us simple answers to a complex set of issues, and we have a lot of complexity today, a lot. But it does give us a command to follow. And it does give us a story to live by. And may the Lord help us in our day to invest our life in serving others. One of great parts of our strategic plan at Bob Jones University is to seek the welfare of Greenville, South Carolina. That's exactly what we're trying to do. Whether we do it through education, whether we do it through graduates who work in the world, who teach, or who are in the medical field, or who are in the business world, whatever it is to seek the welfare of the city, and in particular, through the local churches of the community, preaching the gospel, sharing Jesus Christ everywhere we go. And yet at the same time, we do not want to compromise our faith, but stand true, even if it means facing the mouth of a lion or a fiery furnace. We want to be true to our God. That's the way of the exile. That's the way God's people have lived throughout history. And we are still a part of that history. May the Lord help us to be faithful to Him and to stand true to Him. May we pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for Your faithfulness. We thank You for Your word. Forgive us, Lord, so many different ways. And yet, Lord, we pray that You'll help us to be faithful. Bless this church. May they continue to be a lighthouse in the community where the gospel is going out and being heard by all. In Jesus' name, amen.